in many parts of the world at different times in history, governments have oppressed their people. In the early church, we see it again happening. God's people being persecuted. The governments of the day being against them. We see it during the life of Jesus Christ himself and the way the Jewish leaders as well as the Roman governor plotted against him and had him crucified. We see it in the lives of the apostles and the early disciples and the way that they were constantly under pressure from the state to relinquish their activities, to give up on their evangelizing. And we see it through the history of the world since those days. We see it even now in places like communist China, where God's people are persecuted, where they suffer. They're good citizens. They're upright people. They do no one any harm. They observe the laws as far as they are able. And yet, because they believe in God and because they trust in Jesus Christ, they suffer persecution, imprisonment, beatings, even death. Christians sometimes suffer in their employment. Their employers give them a hard time because they won't do certain things. When a customer phones up with a query regarding their account, the employee is not allowed to tell the truth, especially if the company has made a mistake. They must somehow cover it up and try and make it seem as though it was the customer's fault all along. Christian employees are given a hard time because they refuse to work on a Sunday. They want to keep that day special for the Lord so that they can gather together with his people. And pressure is put upon them to work, to be on the shift that works on that precious day. Christian wives are persecuted in the home. Husbands who do not love God and do not trust in Jesus Christ can't understand the priorities that their Christian wives have. Some are very patient and are very lenient and allow their wives to pursue this fanaticism. Others come down on them very hard and cause all sorts of troubles for them in the home. And persecution comes from other people. It can even come from within the church itself. Brother rises up against brother with criticisms, with accusations. Where there is envy, jealousy, where another's lifestyle shows sin in our own, we become uneasy. And perhaps we are guilty, causing suffering to those who walk in righteousness. And these are things that Peter has been speaking about. We've seen what Peter has had to say about submission to governments and submission to employers, submission to husbands and submission to one another. Time and time and time again, he said, put them first. Bow down to them, to their wishes, to their desires, to their requirements of you, insofar as they don't request that you do something that denies the Lord and his ways. Then submit to them, even if it means suffering, even if it means that someone takes advantage of you. Submit. And now Peter goes on and he draws on what he said about submission to authorities of different types. And he goes on to give more detailed teaching about how we should respond to the suffering that may come our way in these circumstances. He says there in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good, of what is right?" He says, well, you know, it's the best way to live, living righteously. Because when you do what is right, well, who's going to harm you? Who's going to bother you? And it's quite true that for much of the time, if we do what is right and good, we are left alone. Rather than those who, when they are reviled, revile in return. When they're insulted, they give as much as they get. When people react and respond bitterly, then they bring upon themselves even more suffering. And Peter says, well, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There's a good reason for doing good, because life is often easier when we live that way. But, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are still blessed. Okay, you've been good, you've lived righteously, you've submitted to governments, to masters, to husbands, to others. You've done everything you could to be good and righteous, and yet you still suffer. You don't enjoy the comforts that others are enjoying because of their righteous lives. You're not enjoying the blessings that they seem to have. And yet, Peter says, you're still blessed. You're still blessed. Why are you blessed? Well, you're blessed because, verse 16, you have a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You're blessed if you live righteous lives because you're living for God. And though others may ridicule you, and though others may persecute you, yet God is with you. And God will uphold you, and he will support and strengthen you. See three things that Peter says here in the way that we should respond to suffering that comes because of righteousness. He says, firstly, well, don't be afraid. When suffering comes your way, even though you have been good, don't be afraid. You know, it reminds me of what the Lord said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 28 there, where he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And he goes on to talk about God knowing the sparrows, God knowing, numbering the hairs of our head. "Do not fear, therefore," he says, "you are of more value than many sparrows." Do not fear. Don't be afraid of those who, yes, they can harm the body. They can cause pain and suffering. But they cannot touch your soul. Remember what Paul says in that wonderful passage in Romans. What can separate us from the love of God? And he gives a whole long list, including things like all the powers of darkness. Satan himself is unable to separate us from the love of God. So Peter says, don't be afraid. When suffering comes, when persecution comes, when those around you try to separate you from the love of God, don't be afraid. They'll never be able to do it. And closely related to that then is the second thing that Peter says, that we must trust in the Lord. He doesn't actually use that word, but he says that in verse 15, Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set the Lord God apart in your hearts. Love the Lord God more than any other. Trust in the Lord God more than any other. Keep trusting God. He is the one for you to follow. When persecution comes, when suffering comes, trust God. It may seem that he's left you. It may seem that he's a long way from you. You may be able to sympathize at times with the psalmist who cries out to God, "Where are you? Why have you left me? When will you return to me? When will you hear my cry? When will you release me from the hands of my enemies? When will you come and rescue me from all my foes?" Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as though everyone and everything is against you? And even God has gone. And your prayers, they don't go any higher than the ceiling. Keep trusting in God. Keep trusting in him. He may appear to be far from us at times, but he is always by our side. And it may seem as though he's allowing Satan and all the powers of darkness to assail us, and yet he still has his arms around us. And as many darts as it may seem actually hit us, there are many more that he deflects. And he only allows those that do hit us to come to teach us and to train us, that we may walk more closely with him. Do not be afraid, Peter says, when suffering comes. Trust the Lord. Set him apart as your focus. May he be the one whom you follow. He is your priority in life, to be obedient to him, even in the midst of all your suffering. And thirdly, Peter says, be prepared always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And I think that this is the main thrust of what Peter has to say here in this section from verse 13 down to verse 22. Peter's giving a number of ways in which we should respond to suffering from verse 13 through to the end of chapter 4. And in this section here, he's saying, in response to suffering, look for gospel opportunities. Look for opportunities to be a witness for God. See suffering as something that brings with it openings to tell others about the love of God, about his mercy and grace, about his help and protection and provision. See suffering as a positive thing for God's kingdom, though personally and immediately it may feel like a very negative thing. Peter says, be ready when suffering comes. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. Why does he say that? Why does he use the word defense, for example? Well, is it not true that when we go through suffering and when other people see that we go through suffering, they are often like Job's wife, curse God and die? In other words, why? Why do you keep trusting in God in the midst of suffering? One thing after another may come into your life. Pain, suffering, turmoil. And people look on and they see you still trusting the Lord. Still going off to church on Sunday, still praying to God, and they can't understand it. Don't you believe in the God of love? Well, why do you still trust him? Don't you believe in the God who takes care of his people? And look at your life. Why on earth do you carry on praying to this God who obviously isn't listening to you? It's plain that he can't do anything for you. Look at all the suffering that you're undergoing. Why believe in God? And Peter says, be ready. Be ready to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that you have. When people see all this pain and anguish in your life, and they see that you still trust God, and you still hope in him, what an opportunity when they begin to ask, even if those questions are more a ridicule than a desire to know. What an opportunity to say, well, this is why I still trust in God in the midst of my affliction. But do you know why? Are you able to give an answer when people ask? Why do you trust in God when there's so much suffering in the world and in your life? Why do you say you are hoping in God when he's not able to overcome the problems that you have now? Don't you think it's a bit irrational to think that he's going to solve all your problems after death if he won't solve all your problems now? Are you able to answer those sorts of accusations? Do you know the love of God? Do you understand something of his ways? Do you recognize that there's often a much bigger picture that we're just a very small part of? And that even in the midst of our suffering, God is loving us and is training us and is helping us to appreciate all that he has planned for us. Because God doesn't always solve our problems in this life. But he has promised to solve all our problems in the next. Why do we hope in God? Because God doesn't change. We can have a friend who is good and kind to us, who stands up for us when we're in trouble. But friends come and go. Some people have friends that they knew in their school days when they're still in retirement. Still there, still friends. Others probably couldn't name a single friend that they still know from their school days. Best of friends leave, go off to another part of the world, have new interests, new responsibilities. But God never changes. God will never leave us nor forsake us. As Moses told Joshua before he went into the promised land, therefore, fear not, neither be dismayed. We hope in God in the midst of affliction because we know that God is trustworthy. And we know that God sees the big picture. You've heard many times the illustration of the tapestry, I'm sure. Look at the back of a tapestry and it makes no sense at all, does it? All knots and loose ends. But look at the front of a tapestry and there's a beautiful picture. And when we look at our lives, it's like looking at the back of a tapestry. We can't make it out at all. What on earth is God doing with us? But God sees the front. He knows the design he has. He knows what he's weaving. And God wants us to be ready to let others know, to explain these things to God, to others when they ask. He wants us to be able to explain the gospel to them clearly, and to show that though we are in the midst of trials and sufferings now, yet we trust in God who is able to deliver us from all suffering. Not just to wipe away our tears here, to give place for more tears and more tears. But we trust in a God who will one day wipe away our tears forever. And there will be no more crying. No more tears will replace those that he wipes away. There will be no more suffering. We trust in that God, the God of our salvation, the God who has provided a way for us. And so Peter tells us here, when suffering comes, respond to it with preparation for witnessing. Be ready to tell others about the wonderful gospel that you have come to know and love. And then Peter goes on, and in verses 18 through 22, he explains it further. He gives another reason why we ought to be ready in the midst of suffering to give a reason for the hope that we have. When we don't understand what we are doing, we can be sure that God knows, and that God purposes that we suffer for his glory and ultimately for our good. That he's working out his larger plan. And we see this in Jesus Christ himself. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We feel that we're suffering unjustly. We feel that even though we've done everything good and righteously that we could, we've submitted to governments, we've submitted to masters, we've submitted to husbands or whoever else, and yet we're suffering. And we say, this is unfair and this is unjust. And Peter says, Christ also. Christ also. He's been where you've been. He suffered once for sins. And he was just. He was righteous. He was holy. He was without sin. He knows what it is to suffer unfairly. He was put to death in the flesh for us. But made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. We're saved through Christ, who was raised from the dead and who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He suffered unfairly that he might save us. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation through his suffering, through his death. And now, where is Christ now? Christ is now ascended in heaven at the right hand of God, and everything is now under his authority. The crowds mocked as they stood around the cross, and they saw the suffering of Jesus Christ. And there they said, here's the end of a madman. But was it the end of a madman? No. In his death, Christ secured victory over death. And in his resurrection, he purchased life for all his people. And now he is ascended in heaven, and those who once mocked around the cross now must bow to his authority. And those who once scourged him and placed a crown of thorns upon his head now bow before him as one who is crowned with glory and honour. You see, to those people who stood around the cross, it was meaningless, senseless suffering. To the disciples who looked on from a distance, how frustrated they must have felt. They had put their hope in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and here he was hanging on a cross. Where was God's purpose in all of this? What was the point of all of this? All their hopes are dashed. But did they need to be? No, because God's purpose in saving his people meant he had to purpose the suffering of Christ. It was there. It was all part of the plan. Through suffering, Christ became victor over the powers of darkness. He became the victor over the powers of darkness who, when evil was more rampant upon the earth than it had ever been before in the days of Noah, when every thought and inclination of the hearts of man was only evil all the time, even then, even those powers of darkness, even those spirits that stirred up so much strife on the earth, even those now bow to Jesus Christ. Through suffering, Christ became an ark to shelter his people from the consequences of wickedness. You remember how Noah built that ark at the instruction of God. And he took in all those animals. And he went in along with his wife and his three sons and their wives. And those eight people were shut in that ark by the hand of God. And through the waters it floated, until eventually the waters dissipated and the ark stood on dry land. And only eight people were saved. But they were saved by the grace of God. And Christ has become an ark for his people to shelter them from the storms of wickedness that try to assail us. Baptism is a picture, we're told here, of this. That even as Noah was saved through the waters, as he hoped in that ark, so we are saved through Jesus Christ, and we identify with him in baptism. So it isn't baptism here that saves us. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. What does it say? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Or the pledge of a good conscience toward God. What is baptism? It's a response of faith to God. It's a time when we acknowledge to those around us and to God himself that we trust in Jesus Christ. And we identify with him by being buried, as it were, in that water. And then being raised again out of the water. A symbol of dying to self and to sin and being raised to a new life in Christ. But it's a picture. It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality that has taken place. And how is that reality possible? Because of Jesus Christ, who surrounds us and protects us and clothes us with his righteousness, so that the wrath of God does not come upon us as it came upon those wicked people in the days of Noah. And so we are saved, as Noah and his family were saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see that Christ's salvation of us came in the midst of suffering. Indeed, it came through suffering. And this is Peter's argument here. He's saying to us, when you're in the midst of suffering, look for opportunities to share the gospel. Because it was in the midst of suffering that Jesus Christ made the gospel possible. God used the suffering of Christ as a means to save us. Christ had to die. There had to be shedding of blood. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ had to die. And the way that Christ died was at the hands of wicked men. Christ had to endure the temptations that we endure. He had to go through similar trials that we go through so that he could fully be a representative for us and to come out at the end of them all still pure and still perfect. And suffering surrounded the life of Christ. Suffering is central to the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without suffering. Try and separate suffering from the gospel and you don't have the gospel that we have in the Bible. Jesus Christ suffered and died to save us. And suffering is so often used by God to provide us with opportunities to share that same gospel so that others might also benefit from Christ's suffering. Are you ready? Are you prepared to give an answer? To give a reason for the hope that you have. When people see you enduring suffering and wonder what on earth it is that can cause you to continue trusting in an unseen God when there's so much against you, are you able to tell them why? Are you able to point them to Jesus Christ, to him who suffered for us that we may be free? This is what Peter wants us to do. Who is he who will harm you if you do good? Well, even if someone should harm you for righteousness' sake, take every opportunity in the midst of that to point people to the suffering that Christ endured, to point people to the salvation that Christ procured. May God help us for his glory. Amen.